You're visiting here at SciFair this morning. We're glad to have you in our assembly. We know that choices have to be made when you're traveling or when you're new in an area, and your choice to visit with us this morning is greatly appreciated. We surely hope that the things we are doing, the things we've done, the things we will do, will be useful to you in your spiritual development and growth. And we hope that you'll give us the opportunity of introducing ourselves to you and you introducing yourself to us so that we might be able to perhaps work together if you live in this area. We'd be glad to have you if your interest is in doing what is right and serving the Lord, trying your best to follow after His will, then I think you've come to a place that you'll find kindred spirits. Thank you for being with us this morning. We appreciate this privilege that is ours. Most of the folks in this assembly this morning that are older, and maybe some that are not so old, would recognize a category of joke telling. If I were to mention that there are people that like to tell St. Peter jokes, would anybody here remember ever having heard a St. Peter joke? A St. Peter joke is always about a scenario about who is going to go to heaven and who's not. You remember how that usually goes? And it'll always be that there'll be two or three scenarios, and then finally a third person that gets to go to heaven. I heard not too long ago one of these. Seems like people always want to tell me these kinds of stories for some reason. And one ended up with some fellow who was in a succession of people that Peter was allowing to go into heaven. And as he went through the gates, this particular fellow was asked what he had done while he had been living on earth. And he indicated that he had been a manager of an HMO. And of course, Peter said, well, welcome. But he said, after 3 days, you got to get out of here. So people that know about HMOs know how funny that is and why that joke is supposed to be funny. But let me just say this. Every St. Peter joke that's ever been told is erroneous. Not because it's not a little bit humorous. A lot of them sometimes are very humorous. But it's based upon an assumption that is absolutely wrong as far as Scripture is concerned. You'll remember in Matthew the 16th chapter in verses 18 and 19 that after having made confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to Peter, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever it is that you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. And whatever it is that you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. When you examine that passage carefully, you notice that Jesus was not talking about someone having, and especially not Peter having, the keys to heaven. He was speaking about the keys to what we might just say is the church. The idea in that passage had to do with possession. It really didn't have to do too much with location. If you read the phrase in Scripture, the kingdom of heaven, I hope you understand that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom belonging to heaven. In verse 28 of that same chapter, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus told Peter that this kingdom he was talking about would come in their lifetimes. Matthew 16:28, Mark the 9th chapter in verse 1 also indicated the imminence of the kingdom of God to the people who were living in that day and time. It was the church that came during their lifetimes. It wasn't eternity that was ushered in upon them. It wasn't heaven that they were given, but the church they did receive. And because of the confession that Peter made in Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter was given the high privilege of being the first person to preach the gospel after the establishment of the new covenant. When he preached, he ushered, as it were, the first converts into the kingdom that belongs to heaven, the church. And so in that sense, he was at the gate, he had the keys, he opened the door, and he welcomed people in. But he welcomed them in to the church of God. He welcomed them in to the fellowship of those who had been saved, of those who had been redeemed from their sins. That door to the church, we might say, was open on the day of Pentecost in the year 30 A.D., as it is marvelously described for us in Acts chapter 2. Because on that day, there were 3,000 Jews who became Christians, or disciples of Christ, more accurately. And it's interesting also to note that Peter was the preacher as well when the first Gentile converts came into the church of the Lord, as described for us in Acts chapter 10. So no, St. Peter is not standing at the pearly gates of heaven. His words that are recorded in the New Testament as an apostle of Christ are words that are going to judge us in the last day. But Peter has absolutely no say whether or not any one of us go to heaven. That's not his role. That's not the job that he's been given. But whether or not you go to heaven will be determined by the presence or the absence of only one person in your life, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what will determine whether or not you're able to spend eternity with God. I'm going to be taking a look with you this morning at this first sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And our text is really going to be taken this morning from Acts 2, beginning there at verse 14, through the 41st verse of this chapter. And we're going to first of all think about the setting in which this sermon that Peter preaches actually occurs. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. But this is not Luke's first rodeo when it comes to writing material that people are going to learn from. Luke's first account was the gospel of Luke, and of course that gospel ended with the ascension of Jesus back to the right hand of His Father in heaven. And just prior to leaving, He told His 11 apostles that they were to stay in the city of Jerusalem, because they would there be clothed with power from on high. And so in this second account that Luke writes, the book of Acts, he really picks up exactly where he left off in the first account. Jesus had told the 11 to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. I believe that has reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And after standing there and watching Jesus in the earlier part of Acts chapter 1 ascend into heaven, they returned to the city and they waited for about 10 days. And during that time, they tended to some business among them. One of the things that they did is they replaced the traitor, Judas Iscariot, with someone that had been with them since the days that they had begun as apostles. And this man was by the name of Matthias, who took the place of Judas. And then on the day of Pentecost, they were gathered together at some location in the temple grounds, and suddenly the sound of a violent rushing wind filled that entire area. And there were tongues, or columns, we might say, of fire that descended upon each of the 12 apostles, and they began to speak the mighty deeds of God with words in languages which they'd never studied, with words in languages that were not native to them. And that sound of that rushing mighty wind attracted a multitude of worshipers in the vicinity of the temple. And as they rushed together, and as they heard these uneducated Galileans speaking in languages which they all understood, they were amazed. And this provided the first opportunity since the Lord's ascension back into heaven for the gospel to be preached and for the terms of salvation to be declared to all of these people who desperately needed to hear about what this kingdom of heaven was all about. Now, while all 12 apostles preached that day, I think it's clear from the language in the earlier part of Acts chapter 2 that they all shared in the teaching that was being done. It seems to me that the spotlight of Scripture fell upon Peter because Peter rattled those keys in the gate. Peter preached this first gospel sermon that was preached after the Lord's resurrection and ascension. And just prior to speaking to this mass of people, there were some people present there in that crowd who probably, hearing from a distance a confusing combination of all of these different languages that were represented, some of these people began to mock the apostles. And in verse 13 of Acts chapter 2, they had declared that these men must all be filled with new or sweet wine, which indicated that they may be inebriated, that they were not able to think clearly, that they were doing strange and unusual things. And so Peter responded to that false assessment in verse 14. And that's where we're going to begin reading this morning. Because Peter, taking his stand with the 11, he raised his voice and he declared to them, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now I want you to try to imagine being there where the confusion of so many languages had come about, and it was not because the apostles were drunk from wine, said Peter. On the contrary, he says to them that what you are witnessing is something that is coming about because of a prediction that the Old Testament prophet Joel made. He said something marvelous is happening here in these last days. Every time the phrase "last days" is mentioned by a preacher, some people jump to the conclusion that he's referring about something that's going to happen way into the future. And some even conjecture that he might be speaking of something that's going to happen in our own time. But let me remind you that Joel wrote these things hundreds of years before Christ himself ever was sent to the Jewish nation. Peter was quoting Joel at the very beginning of the first century to a Jewish audience. And that is a pretty significant thing, because in about 40 years from the point at which he actually quotes this, the temple in Jerusalem, which had been the center of Jewish worship since the days of King David, that temple is going to be destroyed and will be in ruins. And the Jewish nation is going to be scattered to the four winds after the destruction of Jerusalem. The remnants of the religion that they had known based on the law of Moses would become obsolete. It would disappear, even as later on the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 13 will point out. And so Peter and those contemporary with him were living in the literal last days of the Jewish nation. And during those final days of the Jewish nation, Peter said that Joel had predicted that God was going to pour out of His Spirit on all flesh, the New King James says, or the King James. Here in the New American Standard it says that He will pour out His Spirit upon all mankind. Now surely that does not mean that upon every person in the world the Lord was going to pour forth His Spirit, while the working of God's Spirit prior to this point had been mainly among the obedient Jews. During the last days of the Jewish nation, God was going to begin working with Gentiles who would accept Him, as well as with those who were of Jewish heritage. You will probably remember that in Matthew the 28th chapter and in verse 19 that Jesus had told His disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations. He had told them to go into all of the world. And moving beyond the Jews then, during this last days of the Jewish nation period, God was going to pour forth His Spirit on both Jew and Gentile. All flesh. All mankind. And so starting with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, during this last days period that has been designated, He says several things are going to begin happening. Your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy, Joel had said. Their young men are going to see some miraculous visions. Their old men are going to dream some miraculous dreams. And men and women who accepted the rule of Christ in their lives, called my bondservants there in verse 18, they would receive miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit that would allow them or enable them to prophesy, which was not ordinary routine teaching. It was teaching that came by the impetus of the Holy Spirit Himself. You know, during those last days of the Jewish nation, God was going to grant signs and wonders in the earth and sky, according to verse 19. You read verses 19 and 20 here, and the terminology that Joel uses about blood and fire and vapor and smoke, you know, that sounds a whole lot like the prediction that Jesus made concerning the events around the destruction of Jerusalem, which actually, of course, took place in the ultimate last days of the Jewish nation. In fact, if you were to go over to read chapter 24 of Matthew, where Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, the terminology in Matthew 24 and right here in Acts 2, 19 and 20 is very, very similar. Matthew 24, 29 said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." This was going to be a catastrophic event for these people. Life as they knew it was going to cease. Things were going to be very different than they had been previously. And both Joel's and Matthew's words sound to me like the terminology of war in those days and the upheaval of powers that it brought. And so these events, whatever their specific meaning, would take place before God came in judgment upon the Jewish nation for their rebellion and for their rejection of Him, as He had predicted in Matthew 23 and verse 35. So during that time, says Joel, it would be not only Jews who would call on the name of the Lord, but everyone who called upon the name of the Lord in these last days would be saved. Now, if I were to take a step back this morning from this passage and explain to you the overall significance of what's there on the screen before you, I'd put it this way. During the last 40 years or so of ancient Israel's history,
God was going to grant a period in which there would be great attesting signs and miracles that would be wrought. The gospel was going to go forth to all of the civilized world at that time. And everyone who called upon the name of the Lord by complying with the terms of the new covenant, as the apostles taught it, would be saved. And that's what this passage is really all about. Now, inspired by the Holy Spirit and tailoring His message to the Jews who had only recently witnessed or maybe heard about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Peter then begins to preach to these assembled Jews. And there are basically three things he talks to them about. In the first place, he talks to them about their sin. And the second thing he does is he talks to them about the Savior. And the third thing that he does is he offers them salvation that comes through that Savior. Look there at verse 22. Men of Israel, Peter said, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. I want you to note there that though Peter clarifies to them that they were guilty of having crucified the Messiah of all people, the long-awaited King had been crucified by the nation to whom He was sent. But did you notice what Peter said? It happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Did the Jewish nation that killed the very Messiah that came to him, had they upset God's plan in some way? Had they thwarted God's intention? Had they undone centuries of anticipation and prophecy about the arrival of the Messiah? Well, you might think so, except that every bit of this happened and God was not shocked by it. He was not surprised by it. He had made allowance for that in His plan. It all worked according to His foreknowledge. He knew in advance how this nation would receive the Messiah. He knew what was going to take place. And though these people had sinned, though they had done wrong in destroying their Messiah, and even though they were guilty, Peter laid out his case for Jesus as the Savior they needed. And he started by giving them some scriptural proof from the Old Testament that this was the case. Look at verse 24. He said, and God raised this Jesus whom they had put to death. He said, God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David says of Him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with Thy presence. You know, Peter's reasoning here was that King David foretold the resurrection of Christ, since his words could not have applied to King David himself. Though, like all men, Jesus descended into Hades. If you're reading a King James translation, it'll use the word hell. And that's a really unfortunate translation, because the word hell connotes eternal punishment. That is not where Jesus went. But the word Hades, which is the better word, is the word that suggests that where Jesus went upon death was to the realm of the dead. Jesus went where all men who die go. And that is to Hades. But God did not abandon Him there in the grave. He did not leave him there in death. And he goes on to say here in verse 29, he says, "Brethren, may I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You ever seen what happens when somebody shakes an apple tree that has overripe apples that are still barely hanging on? When you shake that tree a little bit, what happens? The apples begin to tumble off that tree. And I'm going to tell you that with those words you're reading right there, that was the shaking of the apple tree, and there were a few Jews who still had a remaining connection to that rebellion that they had launched against God. But now they realize their dire predicament. They realize that they cannot explain away or to contain their guilt. And Luke reports in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The full weight of their guilt had landed upon their shoulders. And these people suddenly realized their greatest mistake. And yet that greatest mistake had helped them to see their greatest need. They had committed a grave sin against God. They had crucified their Messiah. What were they going to do now? They couldn't go back and put the toothpaste back in the tube. They couldn't go back and change what had actually been done. What do you do when you realize that you have sinned against God Almighty and that you need forgiveness? Now, I want you to remember, this is the Peter who was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he was told that whatever you do with these keys, as you open something or as you close something, you have the approval of heaven in doing that. And so he has the keys in his hand to open up the door of salvation to these people for the very first time. And the answer he gives them is pretty critical. The terms that he prescribes are going to be the ones that would usher in all of those who would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And those wishing to be saved, who would follow after the day of Pentecost, would come through the same door that these people on Pentecost would pass through in order to be saved from their sins. I want you to listen carefully to Peter's words as he speaks now of their salvation. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." And with many other words, which he doesn't record, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation. In this very first gospel sermon preached to the Jews on Pentecost, Peter spelled out the terms of salvation. He said sinners are to repent and they are to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Can you be any clearer than that? Could there have been a more direct answer given to these people when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In this very first sermon, they were told what they must do. And that word repent signifies a turnaround of attitude. It signifies a U-turn from where they had been going, a change of mind. And like all men, they were told that they needed to turn from their wicked ways and turn to God. And then they were told not only to repent, but they were also told to be baptized. Baptism is immersion in water. It is done in the name of Jesus Christ. It is done for the forgiveness of sins, according to this passage. And these things, according to verse 40, were what they needed to do to be saved from this perverse generation. I hope that's plain. If we read the text, it seems to me that there's no other conclusion that one can reach. It is significant to me what they were not told to do. For instance, they were not told to bow their heads when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall they do? What shall we do?" They were not told to bow their heads and to pray a sinner's prayer. And not a word said to them about praying some prayer that acknowledged that they were sinners and that they needed to pray through in order for God to forgive them. They were not told to only believe. They were not told to walk down the aisle of a church building somewhere. They were not told to raise their hands if they wanted to be saved. They were not told to sign a card that might be distributed to the crowd. They were not told to join the church of your choice. They were not told to speak in tongues, by the way. They were not told to repeat several Hail Marys or Our Fathers. They were told, when they found out that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, some people have wondered why Peter did not call upon them to believe on the Lord Jesus, as he did with that Philippian jailer in the 16th chapter of Acts in verse 31. And yet, isn't it clear that these people were already believers? It seems to me that these people had already crossed the threshold of belief. They were believers in Christ. They'd just come to that faith. They'd just come to the realization that Jesus was the Son of God. And to tell them to believe would be redundant. After all, when they realized their guilt from Peter's sermon, they interrupted him. They asked him in the middle of what he was preaching, "What should we do?" And surely they believed his message about Jesus. Or the response that they seemed to be making here would have made no sense. I have a question for you. If someone wishes to be saved today, what should we tell them to do? Someone calls me on the phone. Somebody stops by the office. Somebody comes into our assembly. Somebody talks to you after service today. Somebody at work tomorrow brings up the subject and they say, "I feel this sense of lostness. I want to be saved. What should I do?" Would it not be reasonable? Would it not be wise to tell them the same thing that Peter told these people here on Pentecost? That is, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But somebody says, "Well, you don't understand. This instruction to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin was only intended for the Jew. It was intended for these people right here on Pentecost, but it was never intended to be something for all of us. It was never intended to be something for the Gentiles that they would be preaching to later." I've heard people raise that objection. And I would suggest to you that you just keep reading a little bit further. And if you look at verse 39, He says, for the promise is for you. And that would, of course, be the Jews that were present on the day of Pentecost. But then he says, it's not just for them. He says, this promise is also for your children. That seems to be Jewish children. Children that are going to come in the next generation. And then he says that this promise is also for all of those who are far off. And interestingly, that Greek word translated far off is the very same word used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to the Gentiles. In fact, it's used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 17 to refer to the Gentiles who were far off. They were not near God as the Jew was near God who had the privilege of the written law of Moses. But if that's not enough to convince us that these terms of salvation given by Peter were for everyone and not just for the Jews, then look at the next phrase of what Peter said. He said, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Would the terms of salvation prescribed by Peter apply only to Jews? Well, was the Lord only going to call the Jews? No. The gospel was going to go forth to all nations, to all mankind. The Lord's Spirit was going to be poured out upon all flesh. And let me tell you that as it did, the message would be the same. People who came to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, that He's the Son of God, well, they needed to repent, as Peter said. That is, they needed to turn away from their sins. They needed to be baptized. They needed to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. And when they did this, according to Peter, he told them that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to develop this thought with you this morning. I want to do that and will do that later. But I understand in this context, this to mean that true to the prophecy Joel had made, these newly baptized believers were going to be in possession of the spiritual gifts that he had just enumerated, were going to be a part of those last days. And Acts 5:32 and Acts 8:14 through 18 show that the means by which those spiritual gifts came upon these baptized believers was through the laying on of apostolic hands. That's a very significant thing. These were gifts that were going to be exercised by Christians of the first century who were still in the infancy stage of the church and in the day before the written revelation of the New Testament would be complete. There's a lot more to be said about that, I realize. Take a whole lesson in and of itself just to discuss with you what the gift of the Holy Spirit is here. But I want you to compare Peter's words with what others, both Jews and Gentiles, were told in the rest of the New Testament when they asked the same question, basically, about how they could be saved. And I think as you do, you will see that the message was the same everywhere in the New Testament. Every person was told what he needed to hear about belief, about repentance, about baptism for the remission of sins, and then what their new life in Christ was going to involve. Now, what does all this mean to us? I hope that you see the significance of it. I hope that nobody drew his or her breath when I said I'm going to preach Acts 2 this morning. And you said, well, I've heard that a million times. It doesn't make a difference. You need to hear it 2 million times. Everybody needs to hear it. And when we look at Acts chapter 2, I ask you this question. What does this mean to us? Does it mean anything at all to us? We see here the terms of salvation clearly laid out. And if you have not already done so, you need to decide whether or not you're going to comply with these terms. And I'm pretty well satisfied that in this assembly, there's somebody who's not complied yet with these terms of salvation. And the question is, have you repented of your sins? The question is, Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you haven't done that, we make that opportunity available right now for you to say, I'm tired of sin, I'm tired of being lost, I want to be saved, I want to have the hope of heaven, I want to be able to unshackle myself and unburden myself of the guilt that comes to those who do things God says they should not do. And you have the opportunity this morning to confess your faith and to repent of your sins and to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins today. Salvation, of course, must be on God's terms. It cannot be offered on ours. We are not this morning preaching a different way into the kingdom than Peter preached. We're using the same keys. Because, by the way, the door through which these people passed in order to be in the kingdom is the same door through which we must pass. It's not a different kingdom than the kingdom into which we've been translated. And so the terms of admission are the same. The lock hasn't been changed on the door. It's the same key that Peter was given and the other apostles, and they've preached it and they've used it for centuries. And as long as the world stands, that key will still be used to unlock the kingdom of heaven and its salvation to all men everywhere. Do you need to avail yourself of that this morning? Let us know as we stand and as we sing. I have...